Let me welcome you to Foundations. Thank you for being here tonight. Go ahead and find your seats, and we'll open up to midway through the Bible in Ezra and Nehemiah. Ezra, Nehemiah. So you go through the first five books of the Bible, which is the Torah, the law of God. And then after that, you have Joshua and Judges and Ruth. Ruth is a beautiful story. We've covered that here in Foundations. And then you get into the narratives of 1 and 2 Samuel with David, who shows us sort of the apex. That's the top of Israel's existence with David. And then after David comes Solomon, and then the downhill run goes pretty quickly with 1 and 2 Kings, and then 1 Chronicles I did 2 weeks ago, and then Steve Adams had 2 Chronicles last week. And do I understand right that he covered every king in 2 Chronicles? That's remarkable. Gave a little sketch of every king in 2 Chronicles. That's really something. So thankfully, I didn't have to do that. Steve did that. And we are now going to turn our attention to the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. So 2 Chronicles ends and the people go into exile. It's what happens after 2 Chronicles. And Ezra and Nehemiah show us the people coming out of exile. We'll take a look at it. Let's begin with a word of prayer. If you found Ezra and Nehemiah, that's where we'll be. Just keep it open. And my approach tonight is to give a bit of an introduction and then maybe a brief introduction on each book, then come back and just sort of go through pointing out passages that help us get the story of Ezra, Nehemiah. While I'm thinking of it, the word story triggered in my mind. There are two books that I just read recently. I read them a couple years ago, and I find them to be very helpful. They are thin, easy to read, and tell the whole story of the whole Bible. The first one is entitled 16 Verses, the whole story of the whole Bible in 16 verses. Whole story of the whole Bible, 16 verses, very helpful. Because the author takes you and just flying over the Bible and you get the entire kind of narrative. You know, what is the Bible about? So the whole story, the whole Bible, 16 verses, and then the whole story of the whole Bible in 16 words. 16 words. Both of those books written by the same person. And if you just want to sort of get a feel for what is the redemptive history of the Bible, you want to know a little more without going to seminary, those two books are very, very helpful, and you can find them, I think, in our bookstore, I think. If not, don't tell them I said this. Just get it off Amazon. You can find it there. Okay, let me say a word of prayer, and then we'll get started. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you have provided over and over again. You've blessed us. You've strengthened us. You've given us the common grace of having food to eat and homes to live in. We thank you for friends and family. God, we thank you for the chance to gather in the middle of the week, not be harassed, it not being against the law. We can freely open the book and study. We thank you for that. God, thank you for bringing men and women here, many of whom I know personally have struggled this week and last. God, we pray for fortitude. We pray that the joy of the Lord would be their strength. We pray that our time in your word would be beneficial, that you teach us things about yourself. We thank you for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, let's get started. Let's talk about the two books, Ezra and Nehemiah. We say them together because originally they were together. Ezra and Nehemiah were one book because they cover a time period. The two of them, you'll show up, Ezra and Nehemiah, will be together over in Nehemiah. In the Hebrew Bible, it was one book up until probably the 4th century. Jerome, for some reason, he was pulling books apart and he made the book stand alone. Then finally, in the 15th century, it shows up in the Hebrew Bible. Shows up then by two books, Ezra and Nehemiah. Originally together, one book, now they are two. They cover about 100 years between them. So if you were started reading in Ezra and you end up at the end of Nehemiah, you're going to cover about 100 years. I'm reading a biography of J. Gresham Machen. It is a boring biography. I do not recommend it to you, but I want the information. So I'm fighting it every night, reading it, and the story of Christianity and liberalism. J. Gresham Machen, he was responsible for the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, and he is the one that pulled out when Princeton went so terribly liberal, theologically liberal. And reading that history, thinking we are in 2023, I'm up to 1923, 100 years ago, and all that's happened. So you take whatever 100-year span you want and put it down on Ezra and Nehemiah. It covers about 100 years. Let's talk about when it was written. Where does it fit? This is just by way of introduction. Where does it fit in redemptive history and biblical history? Remember the story of Israel after David and Solomon, then the kingdoms start to fall apart, and then the northern kingdom falls in 722 BC, 722, northern kingdom falls. 586, the southern kingdom, which is Judah. 586, that kingdom goes into Babylonian exile. They are there between 50 and 70 years, and they come out of exile, and this is written after that. So probably written around 538, give or take, 538 BC. So if you cover the 100 years, 538 to, say, 430-something BC. So relatively late in Israel's history. When you think about Israel, or Judah, probably more accurate to say, going into exile. Remember, they went into Babylonian exile. So Babylon, you think about Nebuchadnezzar, you read all about that. If you go to the book of Daniel, you'll see some contemporary thought there. You go to Haggai, Malachi, you read some of those that are contemporary. A lot of the minor prophets, when I say a minor prophet, it's just short. That's why it's called a minor prophet, not because it's weaker. But a minor prophet, a lot of the minor prophets were written right around this time when after Nebuchadnezzar brings them in, takes Judah into exile. Now, when I say they were taken into exile, they weren't just shipped off. Jerusalem is absolutely destroyed. The temple is torn down. The walls are knocked down. Everything is set fire to. Where the people met with God is taken away. So it's not just they were moved to a different part of the world. Everything they held dear about their relationship to God is now gone. That's why the lament, you go and read Lamentations, it's written when things are destroyed. You get that in your mind. So the presence of God in their minds is taken away. The temple, by the way, when the temple is removed over the course of time, the synagogue will emerge. The synagogue in Judaism does not replace the temple. The synagogue, you need 10, 12, 13 or so adult Jewish men to form a synagogue. It is the assembly. It's where the Torah would be read, would be expounded, where the scripture would be taught. It did not replace the temple, but the temple's gone. And this is written after Nebuchadnezzar takes him away, but just like with all strong kingdoms, here's a warning to the United States, all strong kingdoms at some point fall, the Babylonians fall to the Persians. The Persians will be the ones that allow the Jews to go back to Judaism, go back to their homeland. A couple of key characters that we'll see in Ezra and Nehemiah. I'll give you six of them. The key leaders in Judaism are Zerubbabel. I'm afraid to spell it. I'll mess it up. Zerubbabel, also Ezra and Nehemiah. Three key leaders. Zerubbabel, Ezra, Nehemiah. The key leaders of the government, the Persians, are Cyrus, King Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes. Artaxerxes plays an integral part in the story of the Jews. What's the setting? What's the setting of Ezra and Nehemiah? Let me give you the setting. It is after the Babylonian exile. that turns into the Persian exile. Babylonians overrun by the Persians. And this book covers three waves of Jews coming back from Babylonian exile. They don't all just happen at once. Three waves of the Jews returning to a destroyed and decimated Jerusalem. When you read it, the leaders from in Ezra chapter 1 to 6 is about Zerubbabel, which is interesting because Ezra doesn't show up in his own book until chapter 7. So chapters 1 through 6, that's about the leader Zerubbabel. And then Ezra chapter 7 to 10 is, of course, about Ezra, and it's written in the first person. It takes up the form of a memoir. And then, of course, Nehemiah, the whole story is about Nehemiah. Let's do a little overview of the book of Ezra. Let's back up and just overview it, and then we'll start going through it. So, Ezra. When you read it in chapter 1 of Ezra, Cyrus is introduced, and so is hope. Let me read it. The hope. Chapter 1, verse 1. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, so he's just become king, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, they saw them going back to Jerusalem as the fulfillment of what Jeremiah prophesied. But Jeremiah's prophecy was of a complete different, of another king. Jeremiah points forward to Christ. But the writer here says that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up. Let me pause here. He's going to stir up the spirit of Cyrus. Isn't it good to know that God has such power that he can stir whatever king he wants to? But now look, it's good for us to think about that. So that regardless of who is president in the United States, God can do what he wants with that person. So verse 1 gives us great hope. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, the king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and he put it in writing. And if you read the proclamation, it is about the goodness of God and the God of the Jews. So then you start reading chapter 1. You go through chapter 1 to chapter 6. And Zerubbabel, he's the one that will lead the first wave of Jews back to Jerusalem. Now remember, the temple is destroyed. The walls are destroyed. There are some vagrants that live there. Some people didn't go into the exile. A couple of them stayed. They intermingled with the folks that were in the land, would be known as Samaritans. Zerubbabel leads the people back, and the first thing he needs to do, chapters 1 through 6, is actually build the temple. The people need a place where they can meet with God. Before they can even build the temple, what they need is an altar. Before he ever puts one stone on top of another for the temple, he makes sure there is a place to meet with God. The deepest issue we have, just the symbolism, is our need to actually meet with God. Remember when Jesus on the cross, he breathed his last, and in the temple, the curtain was torn from top to bottom to open it up so that you can meet with God. When you read the Old Testament like this, we read it on its face value, we read it with historical value, then we read it looking forward. How does this point us to Christ and our need and our joy in Christ? So chapters 1 through 6, you have Cyrus and you have Zerubbabel. Then in chapter 7, you pick it up and you get there. In chapter 7, you have Artaxerxes. He's now the king. And there you'll find Ezra. Ezra starts writing in chapter 7. It starts as a first person. It's not somebody else telling the story. Chapter 7 picks up and it's Ezra writing the story. When you read it, he speaks of himself. So what is Ezra going to do? Ezra's a priest. He's a scholar. He's a scribe. Scribe, write down the law, would be an expert in the law of God. It's funny, I'm working on Mark. I'm preaching through the Gospel of Mark Sunday mornings. I hope you're there. I'm on my sixth sermon in Mark. Mark chapter 1, verse 21 through 28 is what I'm covering this Sunday. And it's Jesus going into the synagogue at Capernaum. And there in the synagogue at Capernaum, he stands up to teach. And the people are astonished because He teaches as one with authority, not like the scribes, Mark tells us. Why? Because the scribes don't have authority. They're like me. I don't have authority. All of the authority is derived from somewhere else. The scribes would get their authority from the Word. Ezra would have authority only as he taught the Word. Jesus has authority because he is the Word. Ezra has authority because he's teaching the Word. So Ezra is teaching the Torah. His press will be for the Torah and holiness. Zerubbabel built the altar. Get the temple. Ezra will come in and teach the Torah, the law of God, and press the people toward holiness. Until you get to the end, and maybe we'll talk about this when we go through the book. The end of the book of Ezra is odd. In fact, both of these books end strangely. You can sit down and read the book, Ezra and Nehemiah. It'll take you, if you read both of them, it'll take you about an hour and a half to get through both, maybe two. And you get to the end of Ezra is that the people that were living in the land, they had intermarried. The Israelites had intermarried with those that were not Jews. And Ezra's call for holiness was for them to put away their wives. Just divorce them. So there's this weird mass divorce at the end of Ezra, which is interesting because if you read the book of Malachi, which is written about the same time, who also calls for holiness, one of the things that Malachi says is that God hates divorce. So I read that Ezra, I'm thinking, is this descriptive or prescriptive? It feels like it's more descriptive that this is what Ezra did, not necessarily that God called on him to do this, than it is prescriptive that God is saying they should be divorced. It's very confusing when you read Ezra chapter 10. You read Nehemiah chapter 13, Nehemiah gets to the end of his rope. He's tired of, go read it sometime. He finally just goes on a rampage. He's this great leader, people are rebelling against him, and he's not having it, so he just starts beating people up. They would have put him in jail if he were here today. It's a strange way that it ends. He's jerking people, the hair out of their beards, and he's really just lost it at the end of Nehemiah. But these two men, as imperfect as they are, God used them tremendously. Let's go back. Got over into Nehemiah. Let's go back and give a little bit of an overview of Nehemiah. Nehemiah is a contemporary of Ezra. Their ministries cross over. In fact, in Nehemiah chapter 8, Ezra shows up with the Bible, with the Word. Ezra is the priest and the scribe and the scholar. Nehemiah will be the statesman. He's the one that is connected to power, to political power. He's the one that can actually get the job done. Ezra is the one that can give the plan, honoring God. Nehemiah can actually make the thing go. Nehemiah will not be about the temple. We won't hear about that. He doesn't talk about the altar. He's the one, as you know, he's famous for building the walls back around Jerusalem. What's interesting to me is that Nehemiah is never mentioned anywhere else in the Bible. And there were so many contemporaries of Nehemiah. Here's this great hero that led people back to Jerusalem, built the walls in the city, and is forgotten. There's a lesson in there. It's forgotten. He arrived in Jerusalem. Let's put a date on Nehemiah. He arrives in Jerusalem 445 or so. So it's a whole generation. So, I'm sorry? Somebody speak? 445 or so. Around there. It's a whole generation passes between the people that first came. So Zerubbabel comes, he's the first wave, 60 years or so. Then Ezra comes with a second wave, so that generation's gone. And then Nehemiah comes after Ezra, and they overlap to a certain degree. He gets there in about 445. He was there around 12 years or so. In Jerusalem. He actually is the governor in Jerusalem under the Persian leadership. He's the politician, and Ezra is the preacher. Yeah, he's the politician, Ezra's the preacher, and Ezra provides support for Nehemiah. Both of the books end differently, end strangely. But they both push toward reform and revival. Reform and revival that doesn't actually ever happen. So Ezra, when you read, he calls the people to holiness. There's some beautiful prayers, and Ezra will read them. And the people confess their sin, but real change doesn't happen. And you get to Nehemiah, you see him, he's a great leader. We spend a lot of time up close with Nehemiah when you read the book. And such a godly man, and calls for change. And in chapter 8, there's this beautiful picture of Ezra standing up with a wooden pulpit. He would love my pulpit. If he were standing up with a wooden pulpit, reading the Bible. It's a beautiful picture, but you get to the end of the story and the people don't change, you see. And you read these books and you realize you've got to keep reading. Because what we find out in the Old Testament, Ezra and Nehemiah, they're beautiful books, but what we find out is that change doesn't come with some sort of religion. Change comes with a heart. Something has to happen here. All of this shows us that the people of Israel are pressing in darkness toward the coming Messiah. Let's walk through them. Let's get through them quickly. Let's walk through. I'll go quicker through Ezra than I will Nehemiah. But let's walk through both and just see the big movements. If you have your Bible, see if you can follow along with me. Join me there in Ezra, and I'll read about the return. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. Let me just read about the return. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, the king of Persia. So he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and he put it in writing. This is what he wrote. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. He has charged me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. Let each survivor in whatever place he sojourns be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Now remember, this guy's a pagan. Then rose up the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites, everyone whose spirit God had stirred to go up to rebuild the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem. And all who were about them aided them with vessels of silver and gold, with goods, with beasts, with costly wares, besides all that was freely offered. Cyrus the king also brought out the vessels of the house of the Lord that Nebuchadnezzar, remember the Babylonian that put him in jail, Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and placed in the house of his gods. And Cyrus the king brought these out. We'll just stop there. So you get a picture. The people have been in exile. Now God has put it into the heart of this pagan king, Persian king, to let the people go. Let them go back to Jerusalem. So Cyrus makes these wonderful decrees in chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. So the people go back to Jerusalem. They get there. It's a terrible, it's desolate, it's a scorched earth. Chapter 3, we see the restoration of the sacrifices. Chapter 2 tells us about the exiles that are returning. You can read about there's lists of the people, so we know who the Levites are. Chapter 3, I'll give you the rebuilding of the altar. Let's look at verses 1 through 3. Notice that before the temple was built, the altar was built. When the seventh month came and the children of Israel were in the towns, the people gathered as one man to Jerusalem. Then arose Jeshua, the son of Jehozadak, with his fellow priest and Zerubbabel. So there's our leader, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, with his kinsmen, and they built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it as written in the law of Moses, the man of God. They set the altar in its place, for fear was on them. Because of the people of the lands, they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, burnt offerings morning and evening. You keep reading, you find out that they also reestablished the Feast of Booths. That would help them remember how God provided in the desert when they were actually wandering in the desert. So you see Judaism coming back. Chapter 3 tells us the story. They not only have come back to the land, they are building the place of worship. Chapter 3, verse 8, then picks up the story of laying the foundation. Chapter 3, verse 8, you see rebuilding the temple. And then come on down to verse 10. Verse 10. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets, the Levites, the son of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the directions of David, the king of Israel. They sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to God, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. And all the people shouted with a great shout. They praised the Lord because of the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites, heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, they wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundations of this house being laid, though many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping, for the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away. So you see this mixing. They get back to their homeland. They build an altar, and the foundation stone is laid for the temple to be. And they're consecrating it. So what's going on? Now, if you remember back when this happened, when Solomon did this, fire from heaven fell. The presence of God was so thick that they couldn't. There was something happened that day. And here it didn't. And the people remembered, some of them did. They missed that first. It's a strange time. They should be rejoicing in the back, but nostalgia pulls on them. We get a few hints here that maybe coming back from exile, they're still not going to be faithful. God had punished them because they weren't faithful and put them into exile, the Bible tells us, because they weren't faithful. And we get first hints that although they have Zerubbabel leading, Ezra will come to teach, there's still a lack. There's going to be opposition. We're talking about the God of Restoration, chapters 1 through 6. I'm sorry, I should have told you that before. Go to chapter 4, you'll see opposition. There's always opposition. Chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. So the people are in the land, they've built the altar, they're building the temple. And chapter 4, verse 4, then the people of the land, so the people that were there, sort of the mixed breed, people were there, they discouraged the people of Judah, made them afraid to build, bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. So the people there are discouraging them. There's going to be a letter sent. It's a terrible time for the people. They are back, finally. Some people are rejoicing. The altar is built, the temple is being built, and finally in chapter 6, you see the completion of the temple. Let me take you there to chapter 6, the completion of the temple. It's a long passage, but I'd like to read it to you, starting in verse 13. So Darius, the king, has sent a decree saying to complete the temple. Verse 13 is where it picks up. Then according to the word sent by Darius the king, Tatenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, Shethar-Bozenai, and their associates did with all diligence what Darius the king had ordered, and the elders of the Jews built and prospered through the prophesying of Haggai. See, there's a contemporary, Haggai. The prophet of Zechariah,
the son of Iddo. They finished their building by the decree of the God of Israel, by the decree of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. This house was finished on the third day of the month of Adar, in the sixth year of the reign of Darius the king.
And if you keep reading, they celebrate this new temple. That's the God who restores. Now let's go and hear from the God who speaks.
God who speaks. Chapters 7, 8, 9, we find Ezra, chapter 7. Let's look at chapter 7 very quickly. Ezra was sent by Artaxerxes to Jerusalem. So in chapter 7, verses 1 through about verse 28, he is sent. I'll take it to verse 6. Ezra went up from Babylonia. He was a scribe. He was skilled in the law of Moses that the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. And the king granted him all that he asked, for the hand of the Lord his God was on him. Come down to verse 8 of chapter 7. Ezra came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king. For on the first day of the first month, he began to go up from Babylonia. And on the first day of the first month, he came to Jerusalem, for the good hand of his God was on him. For Ezra had set his heart to study.
This is such, verse 10, such a good verse. If you're a Sunday school teacher, if you are discipling someone, if you're a preacher.
For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord, to do it, and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel.
The God who speaks. Ezra had decided he would become a person of the book. He would know it and love it and be able to teach it. But he would do more than that. He would also be able to live it.
So if you get to chapter 8, you have a fast there in chapter 8. A fast that's asking God to do something. Chapter 8, verse 21. Asking the Lord to protect them. Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ava, that we might humble ourselves before God to seek from Him a safe journey for ourselves, for our children, and for all of our goods. For I was ashamed. Look at this. The reason he was ashamed to ask the king after bragging on how strong God is.
I didn't want to ask the king to protect us because I told him that God could protect us.
I was ashamed to ask the king for a band of soldiers and horsemen to protect us against our enemy on our way, since we had told the king the hand of our God is for good on all who seek Him, and the power of His wrath is against all who forsake Him. So we fasted, we implored our God for this, and He listened to our entreaty.
So chapter 8, he's asking God to protect them. He's doing that for the glory of God so that the fame of God is known. Chapter 9, he starts to expose sin. You have the intermarriage. If you read from in chapter 9, from verse 1 to verse 15, the people have intermarried. Let me just read a little bit of it and see his reaction.
After these things had been done, the officials approached me and said, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the land with the abominations from the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Jebusites, the Ammonites and Moabites, Egyptians and the Amorites. They have taken some of their daughters to be wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has mixed itself among the people of the lands. And this faithlessness, the hand of officials, the chief men, has been foremost."
So the leaders are doing it. Look at Ezra. Here's this holy man. Verse 3.
"As soon as I heard this, I tore my garment and my cloak. I pulled hair from my head and beard. I sat appalled. Then all who trembled at the words of the God of Israel because of the faithlessness of the returned exiles gathered around me while I sat appalled until evening, the evening sacrifice. And at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my fasting with my garments and my cloak torn. I fell on my knees. I spread out my hands to the Lord my God. And I said, Oh my God, I am ashamed and I blush to lift my face to you. My God, our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, Our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. And if you just, I won't read the whole prayer, but that's the kind of intensity. And today when I was reading that, I thought, Ezra's hatred of his own sin and the sin of those he's trying to lead, the brokenness over it, the realization of the weightiness of sin, and especially on that side of the crucifixion and resurrection. So I don't have to pray the prayer of Ezra. I do have to have the weighty feel of it, but the weight of sin has not come up over the head of my Savior. And you look at the darkness here and the people in it, and it reminds you of the great hope we have in Christ. I mean, He has just built the altar where the animals are sacrificed that would point toward the ultimate sacrifice, which is Jesus, and yet He still has an awareness of the wrath of God that's pouring out. Chapter 9 is a tough chapter. He exposes the sin. If you read all of those verses from verse 1 to verse 15, and then I'll take you to a strange and costly repentance. So in chapter 10, while Ezra, I'll just pick it up there in verse 1. While Ezra prayed and made a confession, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, a very great assembly of men and women and children gathered to him out of Israel, and the people wept bitterly. If you read it, the people confess, "We have broken faith with our God because we stepped outside of our faith." Now, if you don't think that causes trouble, go back and look at Solomon. Solomon's where the downhill run into paganism started, because Solomon would marry those that are not of his faith. Chapter 10, verse 9, "Then all of the men of Judah and Benjamin assembled at Jerusalem within 3 days, the ninth month, the 20th day of the month, and all the people sat in the open square before the house of God, trembling because of this matter and because of the heavy rain." So they don't have a temple they're in, sitting out in the driving rain. It's a terrible, desperate scene as these families are broken up. The cost of sin. "Separate yourselves," verse 11, "separate yourselves from the people of the land and from your foreign wives." And you get to chapter 10, and you just have the list of those in this mass divorce separating, and it ends. I mean, that's how chapter 10 ends. So the people have gone back, but they're not. You would think that it's a glorious return out of exile, and yet they're still in this confusing web of sin. As the first two groups of Jews have gone back, there's a third coming. It starts with Nehemiah. Nehemiah gives us a more positive turn. The book of Nehemiah has been used through the years to point to godly leadership. I'd like to do the same, talk about godly leadership, and I'll try to go quickly through the book of Nehemiah to give us a picture of what does it look like. I think Nehemiah probably is the best picture of godly leadership. I'll use 8 or 9 points. Here's the first one. Number one, a godly leader carries a burden. You find him there in chapter 1, verse 1. "The words of Nehemiah, the sons of Hechaliah. It happened in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the citadel, that Hananiah, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. They said to me, 'The remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, its gates destroyed by fire.' And as soon as I heard these words, I sat down, wept, and mourned for days." A godly leader carries a burden for people. One of the things that happens when you become a Christian, you become a believer in the God of the Bible, is even if you're not naturally a nice person, even if you're a little bit cold-hearted, God has given you a burden for people.
Had a meeting today, and it just sat with me all day long. With a person I can't stop thinking about it. And here's this picture of Nehemiah. He gets his word of the people he don't even know. Wept for days. Verse 4 tells us he waited on the Lord. You see him waiting, days waiting on God. I continued fasting and praying before the Lord, the God of heaven. Godly leader carries a real burden. I'll just take another step further. A godly leader learns how to pray, knows how to pray. You see him praying there in chapter 1, verse 2, 3, and 4. Nehemiah's in a pretty good position. We'll find out his position a little bit, the cupbearer to the king. He is a politician. He is not a priest like Ezra or Zerubbabel. We find Nehemiah's a layman. Now, he's a well-to-do layman. He hadn't gone back to Jerusalem yet, but we find him here praying in verses 2, 3, and 4. He continued fasting and praying before the Lord, the God of heaven. Verse 5 through 11, you have his prayer. If you read that prayer, you see it's forthright and just pouring out to the Lord. What a great thing for you to do. Sometimes it's good to write your prayers down so that you pick the words so you can think through what you're saying to God. I like to write mine in a journal for the year so that I can go back every year and see what God has done throughout the year. I have lots of journals in my office. I can pick one up from 2010 when we first came back to Hickory Grove and all that the Lord has provided. I want you to become a person of prayer. Get to chapter 2 and verse 4 and 5. There are lots of kind of arrow prayers that he shoots up to the Lord. They're brief. Verse 11, chapter 1, you have him interceding. You get to verse 5 and you can just sort of, if you pick verse 5 apart, just stack it up. You find out that prayer needs a theology of God. It's important for us to have a strong theology. The more theology you have, the better you know God and the more you can pray. I mean, you hear him address in verse 5. And I said, O Lord God of heaven, that little phrase, O Lord God, that first phrase, O Lord, that's Yahweh, the personal God. We need to know God personally. The God of heaven, you need to know he is sovereign and in control of all things. He moves kings' hearts. It's good for you to know that God has your life in his hand, that he is the great and awesome God. He's a powerful God. It's why we pray. We ask God because we believe he has the power to do things. He's a faithful God. He keeps his covenant. You know that being a Christian is not God does his part and you do yours. That is not Christianity. Christianity is that we do nothing. God does it all. Salvation is God has done every bit of it at the cross and resurrection. And the way you are a Christian is you believe that. The covenant-keeping God. He's a merciful God. Just in verse 5, the phrase, your steadfast love. It's good to recount God's mercy. Thank him for how he's forgiven you. A leader learns how to pray. I'll give you a third consideration. A leader takes action. We don't just sit back. We take action. I don't mean you have to be aggressive. I mean, you do something. You do what you can with what you have. Do all you can with what you have. We find out in this passage, in verse 11, you get down there and you find out he's got a position. Now, I was cupbearer to the king. Fairly important position. Would be very close to the king, close enough that the king was going to recognize that his face is downcast. And what Nehemiah is going to do is leverage what God has given him by way of position for the glory of God and for other people. Everybody's not going to be full-time vocational ministry. Everybody, however, is called to leverage what you've been given in life, what you've studied, where you've landed by way of career, neighborhood, family. You leverage that. How does God use you there for his kingdom? You find it in chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. It's what I just told you about when he was sad, the king noticed it. And that's how he ends up going to Jerusalem, using his position. What else about a leader? I'll give you a fourth thing. In chapter 4, a godly leader always faces opposition. I'm going to read it to you, chapter 4.
verses 1, 2, and 3. It's really all of chapter 4. You'll find them again in chapter 6. It's two men called Sanballat and Tobiah. Sanballat and Tobiah. You know these guys. You've met Sanballat and Tobiah. Let me read it to you. When Sanballat heard that we were building the wall, he was angry. He was greatly enraged. He jeered at the Jews. He said in the presence of his brothers and of the army of Samaria, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and the burned ones?" And then Tobiah, his friend, Tobiah the Ammonite, was beside him, and he said, "Yeah, what are they building? If a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall." They're just jeering them. And then Nehemiah, in the midst of it, "Hear, O our God, we are despised. Turn back their taunts on their own heads. Give them up to be plundered. Do not cover their guilt. Don't let their sin be blotted out from your sight. They've provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders." Opposition. But the next verse says, "But we built the wall." We built the wall. All the wall was joined together, half its height, because the people had a mind to work. A lot of times that's used, building campaign, put that out because the people had a mind to work. I think that's more about standing against opposition and asking God to help you. Every one of us, you step outside. Let me just tell you about being a Christian in the world you live in. You are going to be opposed. It'll feel like everything is against you, against your family, against what you're trying to do, against your marriage. And the example in Nehemiah is one, you just keep working and ask God to help you. A godly leader faces opposition. Let me press a little further, and I would just say that a godly leader cares. What I like about Nehemiah in chapter 5, you'll find it there in chapter 5, there's oppression of the poor people in that region. He is not connected to them in any way. He is disturbed by the fact that people are being oppressed, and Nehemiah is not having it. I'll just give you a little taste of it in verses 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5. "Now there arose a great outcry of the people and of their wives against the Jewish brothers, against their Jewish brothers, for there were those who said, 'With our sons and daughters, we are many, so let's get grain that we may eat and keep alive.' There were also those who said, 'We are mortgaging our fields and our vineyards and our houses to get grain because of the famine.' And there were those who said, 'We've borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. Now our flesh is the flesh of our brothers, our children are as their children, yet we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves. Some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but it is not in our power to help it, for other men have our fields and our vineyards.' And I was angry when I heard their outcry. I took counsel with myself. I brought charges against the nobles." If you keep reading, he's going to fix the problem. If you just keep reading. He sees an issue. He has the power to change it, and he cares. One of the things that you can't escape when you are a believer is you can't help but care. One of the things that is most attractive for those that are outside of Christ, that are not a Christian, is if they sense that we care. One of the things that's most attractive for people when they walk into our church is a big church. It can be intimidating to walk from the parking lot all the way up. You don't know anybody. You come into this church. And one of the things that sets us apart and takes the edge off, if there is a sense, you actually do care. A godly leader cares. Let me give you another one, chapter 8. Chapter 8 and 9 and 10 really do go together. I think chapter 8 is probably my favorite chapter because Ezra shows up in chapter 8. It's been all Nehemiah, build the wall, work, got the wall is built in chapter 6. Well, chapter 8, Ezra shows up, and it is a great picture of the power of God's Word. I'm just going to read, let me just read verses 8,
chapter 8, verses 1 through 10.
All the people gathered as one man in the square before the water gate. They told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, and the Lord had commanded it, that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, all who could understand what they heard, on the first day of the seventh month, and he read from it facing the square before the water gate.
Now look here. Look at the time frame.
From early morning until midday, in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand.
So he reads the Bible out loud to the people for hours.
Will never complain about my sermon being too long.
11 o'clock, when I'm preaching sometimes, I could see the minutes ticking past 12, and I know I'm losing them. Sometimes I start talking faster, trying to get it in.
So here's Ezra reading, and the ears of the people were attentive to the book of the law, and Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for the purpose. And beside him was Mattathiah and Shema and Ananiah and Uriah and Hilkiah and Messiah on his right hand, and Pedaiah and Mishael and Malchijah and Hashem and Hashbadah, Zechariah, Meshulam on his left hand. The left-handed people had hard names. Now look at Ezra. Ezra opened the book in sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And as he opened it, all the people stood up.
This is where I get this from, by the way. When we stand on Sunday mornings, right here. This is where it comes from.
And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, "Amen, amen."
I'm still looking for that to happen in our church.
And they lifted up their hands. So it's real expressive. The Bible is done. So they lifted up their hands and they bowed down to worship, and they worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And if you come down to verse 8, they read from the book of the law of God clearly, and they gave the sense
so that the people understood the reading. What you have there is an Old Testament picture of expository preaching. This is Sunday school class. This is what we do on Sunday morning in the worship center. Read the book, sit down, give the sense so we get understanding. That's a sermon. That's a Sunday school lesson right there. And a leader believes in the power of God's Word. We trust God's Word to do the work in our children's hearts over in Awana right now. Why do we do what we're doing? Why there are so many people that are working with children right now? We believe that the Word of God will do the work. Why is our student ministry not driven by things like entertainment? We believe that the Word will do the work. What are we doing? Sometimes the Word. So they do that. They read the Bible. The people overcome. Chapter 9 is they confess sin. I'm just going to go quickly here. Chapter 9, confess all of their sins. From verse 6 to verse 37, it's a long passage. You can go and read it. It's beautiful. Chapter 10, he gets very specific. Chapter 10, verse 28 to 31. A leader gets very specific. Let me show that to you. We got a minute or two. Let me show it to you. Chapter 10, verse 28 to 31. The rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all who have separated themselves from the people of the land to the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, all have knowledge and understanding, join with brothers and their nobles, and enter into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law that was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our God and His rules. We will not give our daughters to the people of the land or take their daughters for our sons. And if the people of the land bring in goods or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath day or on a holy day. We will forego the crops of the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. I mean, it's not a general confession. Sometimes it is, God, forgive me my sins.
It's more spiritually healthy for us to be very specific on what we want to confess to God,
and a declaration of that which I hope to do. Try it on someone you love that you've offended. You offer the apology for something very specific, not if I'm sorry if I offended you. That's not an apology. That's a nothing burger right there. That's nothing. It is, I'm sorry for this. Very specific. A leader is able to take responsibility and do so not just negatively, but also positively. I'll give you one more. Chapter 13 is fascinating to me. I'll close here. And that is a leader, a godly leader, just keeps on leading. Chapter 13, there are three sets of circumstances. Nehemiah goes off for a little bit and he comes back. He's made all these reforms. He's had them read the Bible. The people have confessed their sins. Ezra's done the same thing. You feel like revival has broken out, and you look away for a little bit, and things go south in a hurry. The first problem is in verse 4. After they had broken up the intermarriage and gotten rid of all of those that were pagans, you find in verse 4 of chapter 13 that Eliashib, the priest, who was appointed of the chambers of the house of our God, he was related to Tobiah, prepared for Tobiah a large chamber that he had previously put the grain offering, the frankincense, and the vessels, and the tithes, and the Levite singers, and the gatekeepers, contribution of the priests. While this was taking place, I wasn't in Jerusalem. For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, the king of Babylon, I went to the king. After some time, I asked to leave the king. I wanted to come back to Jerusalem. And I discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah. And remember, Tobiah was the one harassing Nehemiah so badly. And this priest puts Tobiah up in the temple. Well, so Nehemiah, this is one of his first kind of losing it. I was very angry. I threw out all the household furniture of Tobiah out of the chamber. And I gave the orders, and they cleansed the chambers, and I brought back their vessels to the house of God and the grain offering and the frankincense. So that's one problem. The next one is he finds out in verse 10 that the portion of the Levites had not been given to them. So the Levites and the singers who did the work had fled each to his field. I confronted the officials. Why is the house of God forsaken? And I gathered them together, set them in their stations. Then all Judah brought the tithe of grain, the wine and oil into the storehouse. And I appointed as treasurers over the storehouses Shilmaiah the priest and Zadok the scribe, Pedaiah the Levites, and as their assistant Hanan the son of Zakur and Mattathiah, for they were considered reliable. And their duty was to distribute to their brothers. Remember me, O God, concerning this. Do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of God, for his service. And here comes another one. They're treading wine presses on the Sabbath. He goes into a fit over that. In verse 17, I confronted the nobles in Judah. What is this thing you're doing? He gives them a tongue lashing. And then the next one, in verse 23, in those days, I saw the Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. Half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod. They could not speak the language of Judah, but only the language of each people. I confronted them. I cursed them. I beat some of them. I pulled out their hair. I made them take an oath in the name of God, saying, you shall not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons and for yourselves. And you get down and to the end of it, and the very last thing he says is, remember me, O my God, for good. He never stops. He gets a little violent here, but you get the sense of the man's desire for the holiness of God. You see it in Nehemiah. You see it in Ezra. You feel it in Zerubbabel. And it wouldn't hurt us to gain a desire in our own personal lives and life of this church for the holiness of God. As we close tonight, I want to pray for you. Thank God for his goodness given to us in Jesus. Thank God we don't have to act like this. We have a great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me pray for you. Father, thank you for the books of Ezra and Nehemiah that show us our need for the gospel and how we ought to be thankful every day. God, we thank you for time together tonight. We pray you wake us up tomorrow morning and enough time to spend time with you. Pray that you bring us back Sunday with our minds ready to hear from Mark chapter 1, verse 21 through 28, Jesus teaching in the synagogue and throwing out a demon. God, help us as we worship. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.